I checked the clock just to be sure. Today I'd like to look at the fifth saying of the Savior on the cross. There were seven. Should I ask? Is there anyone that wants to volunteer for all seven? Anyone want to volunteer for the first one?
Father, forgive them, for they know not what they
do. Okay, second one? Yes, third one? Yes. Fourth one?
Woman, behold thy son.
The third one was, woman, behold thy son. Fourth one is, my God, my God. Fifth one is, I thirst. Sixth one, it is finished. And the seventh, yes, excellent. Today we're going to look at John 19, verse 28. And when I first started considering this, I thought, oh well, this is going to go quick. But as you know me, it doesn't go quick. I'm only going to try to look at half of the content that I have found on it. We're going to look at John 19 and verse 28. And this is after, in verse 26 and 27, you have brought up about the woman, behold thy son, and behold thy mother. And then in between that and this one was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And now we're at the fifth one, verse 28 of John 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And you might say to yourself, boy, there's really not a whole lot there. That's two simple words. You know, how can you say a whole lot about that? Well, I'm not up here to just say a whole lot about it. I'm up here because I believe God has given me so much that's involved in those two simple words. I'm not up here just to spend time, and I'm not up here just to say a bunch of words. Before I even started looking at other commentaries and stuff, things started to come to my mind that it's just unbelievable. And you get to the point where you realize that, you know what? You know so little about Christ. You know so little about the Word of God. And sometimes, every once in a while, you start to get to that little mountain peak and you think, well, you know, maybe I know more than I really thought I did. And all of a sudden, then God just brings you to that point where, you know what? You know almost nothing about the person of Christ. You know almost nothing about the Word of God. And so I want to look at John again. John chapter 4. John seems to bring some things out that some of the other writers don't. John chapter 4, and I know her brother spent some time talking about the woman at the well, and I wasn't here to hear that, unfortunately. I would have liked to have been, and if it's recorded, maybe, is it recorded? I'd like to get a copy of that or be able to listen to it somehow. And I'm computer illiterate, so if you ask me to get on my computer and try to find that, I need a disk, okay, that I can put in. John chapter 4, in verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, that's the woman of Samaria that came to the well, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. You see, they're talking about two different things here. But the Lord Jesus Christ is talking metaphorically. He's talking about the eternal life, the eternal spirit of God. And yet the woman is talking strictly about the physical. Christ is talking about the spiritual. And so it seems like, you know, this woman just really didn't get it at that point. And hopefully further on she did. But I thought to myself, you know, what does this mean? He is the well of living water. And having looked at that, the Greek word for that was zeo. And looking at the Zodiades word study, it means water of running streams and fountains, which is opposed to something that's stagnant, a cistern, a pool, a marsh, something that doesn't really move. So he gives us something that's living, something that's alive, something that's moving, something that is always on the go, something that is always filling us, and even to the point of overflowing. Now think of this. For each one of us who are born-again believers, we have the Spirit of God within us. We have that water. Are we overflowing for Christ? Am I overflowing for Christ? Or am I acting more like I'm a stagnant pond or marsh or pool? You know, God says that, you know, as our brother brought out in the Bible study, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit of God dwells within us. And so me as a believer and each one of us need to be allowing ourselves to be filled with the presence and the person of the Holy Spirit of God, allowing ourselves to show others how much Christ means to us. If I go to work during a week and, man, I lose my patience with this person and I argue with this person and I'm just kind of act like I'm grouchy all the time, how am I showing the person of Christ through the Spirit of God? I'm not. And a lot of times, I got to admit, things like that happen to me. I was just talking to a believer Friday, and when he came home from work, and he's in a chain of command, and he had said that, you know, a couple of days ago he lost his temper with one of the people that worked under him. Now this man is a believer. He said he had to go to that man and apologize to him and said, "Look, that's not what God wants. How God wants me to act, and those are not the things God wants me to say, and I'm sorry." Boy, I commend him for that. But so often we find ourselves living according to what we want rather than allowing the Word of God and the Spirit of God to work in us and through us. And in verse 14, it talks about a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And that word is pege, the idea of a fountain, the actual source and supply. And here's, you know, that's within us, the actual source of eternal life, the actual source of that living water. And here's what I just kind of find very ironic. Jesus Christ himself is a source of living water. The Spirit of God, the person of the Godhead, is the source of that living water that lives within us. And yet Jesus Christ on the cross said, "I thirst." Now I know, again, that one is physical and one is spiritual, but it just seems so ironic that the source of all living water says, "I thirst. I thirst." If we were to look at, you can turn to it if you want, but if you want, in John 6 and 35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, he says to us, "You will never thirst. You come to me, you will never thirst." And yet Christ on the cross says, "I thirst." In John 7, and let's turn to that. John 7, verse 37, 38, and 39. Again, he's speaking metaphorically. verse 37, he says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So how do you explain that? Well, then we look at the next verse. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." I looked at that word again in regards to the belly. It's your innermost being. The living water, again, was the same word, zeo. And the rivers that it's referring to was the word potamus, which means a brook, a stream, a current. Flowing water, overflowing, a freshet, a place where you can get a drink, a place that is refreshing, a place where you can feel encouraged and uplifted just from drinking of that water. And this is what the Lord wants for us. And so again, I look at myself and I say, okay, how am I acting throughout the week? Do I act like I've just drank from the water of the will of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit? Am I spending time in the Word of God? Am I showing my excitement and joy to the world? And so many times it comes back, I'm not. It's easy. It is easy to come to church. It is easy to come to the assembly and enjoy the Lord. But what about Monday? What about the people you work with? What do they see? And I know from my own life, sometimes I just feel like a huge hypocrite. Not that I intentionally try to be a hypocrite, but when I examine my life and the joy that I have spending time with the people of God in the presence of God, it's so amazing. And yet, I know when I go to work Monday, that same amazing spirit is not showing, to my shame. And so I hope to change that. And spending time with the Lord and spending time in His Word helps, one, to learn more about Christ and realize your shortcomings and failures, to want to become more like Him and to show that. Again, it just amazes me that here, I know one, again, is physical, one spiritual, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the very source of all water, is suffering on a cross to the very point where He says, I thirst. So those are some thoughts that I had before I started looking at some commentaries. There are three things that we'll look at today, but there's actually six things that I would like to look at. And I'd like to propose them as the following. The first one is, when He says, I thirst, we can learn that this is evidence of His humanity. This gives evidence of His humanity. The second thing we can learn from it is it shows the intensity of His suffering. And in spending time in the Word, the intensity is just overwhelming. The intensity of His suffering. The third thing I'd like to look at today is His focus on Scripture. Then the next time would be in a few weeks, Lord willing. The fourth thing would be His submission to God's Word and God's will. The fifth thing is His identification with His creation. And the sixth thing is His desire for fellowship with His people. Now you say, how do you get all that out of there? Well, Lord willing, we'll get to that. But the first thing is the evidence of the Lord's humanity. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And Doug, I don't know if you recall, but you had just mentioned that verse, I think, last week. We were talking about it a little bit. Where Doug was, I was listening. First Timothy 3 and 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. In other words, every word is God-breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be Am I reading the right verse? I said 1 Timothy, didn't I? Maybe I need new glasses. Okay. Not doing so well here. Okay, here we go. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's who Jesus Christ is. God was manifest in the flesh. Justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, I think I had talked about this before, and I know I had talked about this before, about the hypostatical union, where you have both the divine person and a human being, and basically in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that, again, you have the divine nature, and you have the human nature without sin. Okay, that's very important, human nature without sin. Because if he was just like us, he'd be able to sin. But he is not like us in the sense that he cannot sin. Okay? He has a human nature without sin. He is not a divine man. And he's not a humanized God. That's what he is not. He is not God who took on human form. He is fully God and he is fully man. He is the God-man. He's the Son of God and he's the Son of man. Jesus Christ never ceased to be God. He did not leave behind the attributes of God. But there's one thing that he left. The glory that he had with the Father before the world was. He added to his deity humanity. Now you say, what's the difference between all these things? Well, the incarnation, when God was manifested in the flesh, means that he is fully human, again, without sin. You see, in the Old Testament, we have the theophanies. You ever heard of that? Okay? You have God in human form. You have the Christophanies. You have the Lord Jesus Christ in human form. You have the angel. Off of these, or however you want to pronounce it. You have angels in human form. You know what's interesting to me? Is we never read of them taking on, and this is not a derogatory statement by any means. It's just an observation. He never takes on the feminine gender. Any of the theophanies, they never take on the feminine gender. They always take on the male gender. For what reason? God knows. I'll leave it there. But it was an observation. But we have in the Old Testament where, like, Lot, when Lot was there in Sodom, and two angels came to Lot's house, and they brought them in. He was going to give them dinner. Knock at the door. Goes to the door. Crowd of people out there. Bring those men. See, they didn't see them as angels. They saw them as men. But they were angels sent from God to get Lot out of there, to save his life and that of his family. So there's an example of the angelophanies in the Old Testament, where they take on human form, but they're not human. There's a big distinction because Christ was born. He was fully human. And it's important for us to understand that he's fully human and fully God. He didn't just take on the form of a human like they did in the Old Testament. With that being said, he was born, he cried, he slept, he tired, he prayed, he groaned, he rejoiced, he hungered. And here he says, I thirst. Absolute evidence that he was a human being. Because, you know, God doesn't thirst for water. Angels don't thirst for water. And you know what? There's a day coming in the glory that we will never thirst for the water of this world again. But Jesus Christ on that cross, it shows, it gives evidence that he was truly human when he says, I thirst. Let's look at the second aspect or thing that we can learn. The intensity of his suffering. Let's look at Luke 22. Luke 22. We're gonna read a few verses in Luke 22 here, and then we're gonna read a few verses in Matthew. Luke 22, and let's start at verse 42. Jesus saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now let's look at Matthew 26. And we'll start reading at verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep. And saith unto Peter, What could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them, and went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we have the Lord Jesus Christ praying, and he's in absolute agony, agonizing prayer, as he is anticipating what he's going to go through at the hands of God and the hands of men. And you say to yourself, well, wasn't it just really the last 3 hours on the cross where Christ paid for our sins? If that were absolutely true, then Christ didn't have to go through the first 3 hours. All 6 hours are important to the suffering of Christ and the payment for our sin. It's interesting because I used to not put very much emphasis at all on the first 3 hours. I used to think, oh, it's just those last 3 hours and that's it. But again, if that's true, he didn't have to suffer the first 3 hours. Christ was on the cross for 6 hours, not just three. Yes, he made that final payment in the last 3 hours. But the first 3 hours are just as important to God. As the Lord Jesus Christ is praying in the garden, in Matthew it says that he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And he says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." In Luke it says, "There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly." Now you would think, this is what I would have thought anyways, that the first time the Lord Jesus Christ prayed would have been the most earnestly way a person could ever pray. And I think what it is, it's not so much that earnestness in the sense that you and I look at it like he was into it more earnestly. He was into it not more. I'm searching for a word and I can't find it in my brain. That's because I get computer glitches every once in a while. See, I'm not very good with computers. So, but I think it's the sense that as he was entering into it, the agony of it all was just becoming more intense and more intense and more intense as he looked to the cross where those men were going to totally abuse him. And then when he was going to be forsaken of his God and he was going to pay for your sins and mine, the intensity just kept building up and building up and building up. Now I looked at this where it says, "And he sweat as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground." I looked at that word and I'm going to back up just for a second because the agony, the anguish, I looked up in the Zodiades, it's the pain and labor of the conflict or the battle that you're about to face. It's used to refer to the trembling excitement and anxiety produced by fear or tension before a wrestling match or a fight. Have you ever had that? Have you ever had where you get so anxious and so worked up and sometimes you feel like you got butterflies in your stomach and it's just churning and you know you've got to face this issue and you just got to do it. I used to play hockey on a hockey team as a kid, and just about every time before I got on the ice for the first time in each game, I had butterflies. I just like, oh boy, I gotta get out there, and it was the anticipation of getting out there and playing with your team and getting that goal. And then the next time it was just a matter of routine. But then the next game, the same thing, the anticipation of it all. But that is such a weak example in comparison to what Christ is facing here. It's the fact that it's used in denoting, the word is basically agonia, which is anguish, agony. It's used in denoting the fear which does not draw back and flee, but the fear which trembles in the face of the issue, yet continues on to the very end. What the Lord Jesus Christ faced, the anguish, the agony, the suffering, the word for sweating blood, or the term that's used is hematidrosis. Abe, does that sound familiar at all? Or Brother Leslie? Yes. Also known as hematidrosis, hemidrosis. I think there's a couple other words too. I didn't write them all down. It's a condition in which the blood vessels that feed the sweat glands rupture. causing them to exude the blood out of the body as you're sweating. It's a rare occurrence, but it has happened to other people. And it usually happens under extreme physical or emotional stress. But it's rare. Now, when we look at sweating, there's different thoughts or types of sweat, too. I mean, our body is trying to release the high temperature and keep our body at a constant temperature. And so as heat builds up, we sweat. And there's two kinds of sweat. One is insensible, when you don't even realize it. On a cool day, we sweat at least a pint of water. You wouldn't know it. As soon as the sweat glands bring that water to the surface of the skin, it dissipates immediately. You don't even realize that you're sweating. But then there's the sensible sweat, and it's not because it's got more brains than the other. It's the sensible sweat in the sense that you sense it. You're sweating so much that you start to realize that your skin gets wet, your clothes get wet. And the Lord Jesus Christ here obviously had that sensible sweat with this hematidrosis. This really happened. It's not something that's just made up. The emotional, the spiritual stress that the Lord Jesus Christ was going through as he realized the combat that was coming, the conflict, the pain, the agony, everything that he said was going to happen, happened. And what amazes me is he came anyway. If I knew all that stuff was going to happen, I'd be going the other direction. But he loves us so much that he was willing to do that. He devised the way. He devised what would happen to him. He knew it all before he came. And then he came. And he proved his love to us. What more could the world ask for? What more could any of us ask for than somebody that would go through so much for somebody like us, somebody like me? That in itself does not make sense to me, because I know myself and how evil and wicked I am. And yet he loves me. He loves you. He died on that cross for us. And hanging on that cross. The other thing that amazes me is when he says, "I thirst." When you consider the background. I mean, there he is. He's taken from the garden at nighttime. They come and get him, and they take him to Caiaphas, the high priest. So he's examined. And he's found guilty. That's not true. But he was found guilty. But there was nothing for him to be guilty of. He was perfectly sinless. He was perfect. He's taken from there in the middle of the night after being examined and condemned. In the early morning hours, he's taken to Pilate. Pilate's probably upset. You know, what are you doing? Wake up, Amphrids. You know, can't you wait? You know, I got other things to do. Like, I got to eat breakfast. You know, that to him, that's what Pilate, that's what's really important. He didn't want to deal with this at this time. But early in the morning, Pilate gets, okay. So he talks with Jesus Christ. He examines him. Comes out. I don't find anything wrong with him. No. He's guilty of death. Oh, he goes back in. Talks to him again, comes back. No, I can't find anything wrong with the man. Can't find anything wrong with the man. So this continues. So after he scourges Jesus Christ, he sends him over to Herod. Hey, Herod's over there. So the Lord Jesus Christ is in this. Do you understand? He's in this. They take the Lord Jesus Christ probably with a bunch of soldiers, and they take him across the city or wherever Herod was. And then Herod examines him. And if I'm not mistaken, I think Herod might have even scourged him. Sends him back. I don't find anything wrong with the guy. So now here he is before Pilate again. So he's standing before Pilate. Pilate presents him to the people. Away with this man. We'll have nothing to do with him. We don't want him to reign over us. We want nothing to do with him. Crucify him. Pilate goes, I can't get out of this, can I? And so he sentences him to death. The soldiers have mocked him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They've whipped him. It's been all day he was awake. All night he's been awake. He's gone through back and forth, back and forth. And so now they give him a cross. Here, carry this up the hill to Golgotha. And they finally had somebody else carry the cross for him at a certain point. But do you understand where he's at? He's already sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, possibly losing up to three pints of water in that time. Exhausted. Tired. They nail him to the cross. Does he fight it? No. They hang him on the cross in the midday heat of the sun. So now he's hanging there for 3 hours with the sun beating down on him. And then after that, darkness comes over and God deals with our sin on his son. Wow. Wow, how could he do it? How could he get through all that? No wonder at the end, after God has done, after he has paid the price against our sins, after God has punished him, no wonder he says, "I thirst." Whew. Yeah, I bet you thirsted early in the morning. I bet you thirsted halfway through the night. I bet you thirsted after the Garden of Gethsemane alone. But obviously, there's a reason for it. And we will look at that, but the answer is very simple. Not only was he thirsty, but the statement was made that he would fulfill the word of God. Amazing. Just amazing. What amazes me is Jesus Christ, he never argued. He never complained. He never murmured. He never said, "This isn't fair." He let it happen because that's why he came. Dehydrated, parched, Scripture tells us his tongue was sticking to his jaw or to his mouth. And in two simple words, he expresses the intensity of his suffering. "I thirst." Doesn't seem fair. It wouldn't be my plan. Wouldn't be the way I would have organized it. But he loves us so much. He planned it, and he fulfilled it. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We can't thank you enough for sending your son to go to that cross to die for us. Lord Jesus, we cannot thank you enough for your amazing, tremendous love that you have given for us. We can't thank you enough for the suffering that you went through so that we wouldn't have to go through it. We thank you that you suffered our eternity's punishment on that cross. And we pray that you will help us throughout this week to show our thankfulness through our actions and through the fountain of living water that dwells within us, your Holy Spirit. Help us to show that we truly are thankful and we're not just saying words. With this we pray in Jesus' name.